Today is Easter. Among Orthodox Christians, Easter is the most important day of the year, celebrating Jesus' bodily resurrection into heaven. Death and resurrection are central to Orthodox theology and call for joyous celebration. Unitarian Universalists, on the other hand, even those who call themselves UU Christians, typically struggle with Easter. Few believe in conventional understandings of bodily resurrection, and indeed our people have, through the centuries, tended to focus a good bit more on Jesus' life and teachings than on his death and resurrection. Many UUs are inspired by Jesus' ministry and gain strength from it, me among them. Whatever one believes, the stories recounted in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in several non-canonical accounts, reveal an extraordinary prophet and poet well worth studying for the ethical clarity, wisdom, and compassion that he exemplified. This morning, I want to propose one Unitarian Universalist way of looking at what Jesus was calling us to recognize, and of, in light of that interpretation, a one particular meaning or suggestion about the meaning of resurrection. Now, last week, I spoke on Passover, Seder, and Exodus, and the whole Exodus from Egypt. I looked at Israel's escape from Egypt mythically as a prototype or paradigm of liberation. And I pointed out that the word Egypt in Hebrew means the narrow place. So to escape from Egypt is to escape from narrowness into a much more expansive way of being. Thus we contemplated Exodus as a paradigmatic escape from narrowness and into freedom, an archetype, really, of liberation. The Exodus story has important parallels in the Christian story. As the Israelites pass through water on their way to political and cultural freedom, so individual Christians allegedly pass through water, baptism, en route to a certain psychic and emotional freedom. Freedom, in Paul Tillich's words, freedom to be. That is, freedom to naturally and unhesitatingly love. Or rather, freedom to experience love or life in its all its vitality coursing through one's veins. That same love that, as it says in our UU Purposes and Principles, creates and upholds all life. One way to think of it is like this. While they were dwelling in Egypt, the Israelites were, or at least thought of themselves as being, a bunch of billiard balls. They were the same size and shape, but bouncing off one another and without any cohesion. Their liberation from bondage involved adopting a covenant. This bound them together. Now they were like a rack of billiard balls, unified, arm in arm. Jesus' message, it seems to me, is that whether one knows it or not, all billiard balls everywhere, all over the universe, are interconnected. We are all subtly and dynamically interconnected aspects of a single movement, of a single dynamic, the web of life. Now, Jesus was neither the first nor the last person to say this. Indeed, he was only repeating in his own unique way what had already been said by the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah. Our seventh UU principle, respect for the interdependent web of all existence of which we are a part, affirms this same idea. The important part is that Jesus said this in a unique way that opened the eyes of many who actually heard him and of countless others over the centuries ever since. Now, what do we actually know about Jesus? Not much. Biblical scholars agree on four things, which is about all we can actually say about the actual person. One, he was an itinerant preacher and healer, the leader of a religious reform movement within Judaism. Two, a central part of his message was proclaiming what he called the kingdom of God or the reign of heaven. He taught in parables or and aphorisms, these little teaching stories, challenging many then prevalent conventions of holiness and social hierarchy. And finally, that probably around the year 36 or 37, he was summarily executed by Roman authorities for subversion. Now, this morning I want to focus on Jesus' proclamation of the reign of heaven or of God, and I want to talk also, and I want to use, in talking about that, I want to use the example of his use of parables. What did he mean by teaching this way, and why this method? Let me venture the following. Just as today, there were in Jesus' era lots of preachers running around. He acquired many followers who liked to listen to his preaching, but he also made some serious enemies too, especially among ecclesiastical authorities. By the standards of the day, he was something of a blithe spirit, dining and cavorting with notorious sinners. He was no stickler about following the letter of Mosaic law. And minor infractions of the law led to many challenges by scribes and Pharisees. Do you hear that, scribes and Pharisees? These are the Franklin Grahams and Pat Robertsons of that time. Jesus always answered these Pharisees and scribes in terms of his elementary principle that an imminent reign of God is at the heart of everything, and it's imminent, it's right here now. This tactic almost always worked, at least to distract them momentarily. Moreover, he had a way of deflecting their animus with parables, these simple, memorable stories using humble imagery and often with a surprising or paradoxical twist. His elementary principle, as I've said, was the reign of God. And he'd keep coming back to it, this reign or kingdom of God right here in our midst. It's like leaven, he would say, or a mustard seed, or a fig tree. There are at least 36 parables attributed to Jesus, depending on how you count. Throughout all the parables, there are two common themes. One, the web of human relations. And two, an emphasis on the downtrodden. What I'm saying about Easter as a particular Unitarian Universalist is twofold and related. One, to be conscious of the web is to live in the kingdom of heaven. And two, the downtrodden are often more conscious of the web than those who are more socially secure. Inequality is part of life. The parables imply that it's part of the kingdom too. There's a way to read the parables and kind of look at them as like little windows. And, well, what's the kingdom of heaven look like? Oh, here's a picture. It's like this. and it's not like China under Mao. It's not everybody has the exact same uniform and the same amount of resources and so on. There's some distribution of talents and gifts. Now, people differ greatly in terms of energy, intelligence, strength, artistic and musical facility, you name it. The ability to see patterns, connections, and relationships of all kinds, what you might call the intuitive side of life, is distributed unequally too. And for all its ignominy, a diminished social location tends to embrace, enhance one's ability to see such patterns and relationships. Why? Because of need. Need itself kind of presupposes the web. Within this common web of human interrelationship, I have a need, and it can only be responded to from within the web. I'm hungry, and somebody has food that they can share. I'm sick, and somebody brings me a blanket or tender administration. Only inside the web can the need be met. Now, anytime you're in your position or situation or attitude in life estranges you from this web of interrelationship or from seeing its importance, you're lost. It's that simple. You're disconnected. You're out of it. The Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the laborers in the vineyard, the judge and the widow, all of these parables are about the web. The people passing by the man who fell among thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan did not or could not put themselves in his place. They didn't or could not see the web. The legislators currently pushing legislation to unravel the Affordable Care Act or keep refugees away from our country can't and don't want to see the web either. Until you come to the point of recognizing your need of others, you are outside of the web of interrelationship. So let's parse these two parables. The parable of the prodigal son, which I adapted slightly in this morning's first reading, begins with a parent's younger child leaving home. She partakes of riotous, intemperate living and squanders her inheritance. Eventually, living in squalor, she comes to her senses and returns home. Seeing her at a distance, her mother rejoices. Clearly, the mom's joyous welcome is not dependent on her daughter's repentance, since the child doesn't even have a chance to speak before mom tells the servants, "Go get the fatted calf and bring me our finest robe." At this point, the plot thickens. The elder sibling comes in from working all day in the fields and, not surprisingly, is indignant, which, of course, is very, very human. "You can have all you want of mine," says his mom, "but you cannot take away my motherhood." For the prodigal child's mom, relationship, not individuality, is primary and a priori. Not so for the older brother. He's lost his relatedness and speaks of his sibling as "your daughter." When his long-lost sister returns, the older brother's need, of course, is tremendous. He's threatened because he feels unappreciated and without status in the eyes of his mother, and because he's lost his relatedness to his sister and his mom, and even to himself. This, too, is very human. As we have probably all discovered when attempting to restore a broken relationship, we often run into all sorts of other problems. Speaking to her son, the mom is very clear. "Look, son, from my viewpoint, a child I thought was dead has come back, and this is one of the happiest days of my life." What she doesn't say clearly enough is that "you, my dear son, are an equally great blessing to me." The best that can be said for the older brother is that he's brought to the edge of discovering his need, and therefore his relatedness. The younger child's return has busted everything wide open. Nothing in that household will ever be the same again. For the web is not a simple thing. All the strands have now to be rewoven. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus has many angles and directions. Essentially, it asks this question: whence does your motivation in terms of the kingdom derive? If you're not moved by the condition of Lazarus, what's the appearance of someone returning from the dead going to do? Throughout the parable, the rich man is unmoved by the human condition. Even in hell, he fails to get the point. He still wants the poor man to serve him and relieve his torment, dipping his finger and giving him succor in this new condition. And he continues to plead, "I don't want my brothers here." He doesn't even say he's sorry to Lazarus. If you're only moved by your own suffering or your family's suffering, Jesus seems to say, then you are a long way from the reign of heaven. Without your compassion internally generated, there's nothing inside you that can make the bridge. Why didn't the prophets persuade you, not to mention Lazarus? What good is a resurrection going to do? One can see the Last Judgment as an extension of this, Jesus as a symbol of the relatedness among things. Whatever thou doest unto one of these, the least of my brethren, thou do it unto me. The parable's recurrent concern with the downtrodden is very important. This is because some experience of brokenness has to occur before the reign of heaven can open up inside a person, before the depth of life can be revealed and understood. Neither the rich man nor the prodigal child recognize their need and call out until they're in pain. Need betokens a dependence in some fashion, and this presupposes the web of interrelationships. Every person is dependent on a set of relations between themselves and others. You know, when we're born, it's so obvious you're dependent for everything, and if you live to 107, you're probably in the same situation again. In middle years, in our maturity and in our capacity, we tend to forget that. And some people, especially those with an elevated social position, have every opportunity to forget it completely. But all of us are dependent on sets of relations between ourselves and the rest of the world. If you act as though you're independent of the web, then you have lost the kingdom. You're in hell insofar as you cannot respond to the needs of others and won't be responded to by them because you cannot see the web. The older brother's understanding of reality would make sense if all of life's variables and experiences could be dealt with accordingly, but they cannot. Because if we use the older brother's belief system, then the mother will have to give up her motherhood, which she cannot do. From the older brother's point of view, the libertarian point of view, by the way, relationships are a function of the individual. From her mother's point of view, individuals are a function of the web. For her, the interrelated web is a priori. Until you recognize the depth of your dependence and need, you can't make it to the new understanding. Furthermore, it's going to cost you plenty, since your understanding of reality, from the older brother's point of view, must be wholly sacrificed if the new understanding is to be able to take hold. If everybody held the older brother's view, then we would all be impoverished. And although sacrificing the elder brother's viewpoint for the mother's costs him plenty experientially, all will eventually be enriched. Being inside and recognizing and owning this relationship web, this is the pearl of great price. Spending 2 weeks with my daughter and her family this past January reminded me of my years as a young father. Do I recall reading bedtime stories and singing lullabies to Meredith when she was little, and how much it meant to both of us. I remember, too, a practice I made from time to time of telling her during that same bedtime hour about all the people who were waiting for her to be born. Her grandparents, her aunts and uncles, her cousins, the students I taught at the school where I was teaching in San Rafael, California at the time, the people in her mom's and my theater group, her mother's friends at law school. And I'd name all of these people, my friends, our neighbors in the houseboat community where we lived and where she was born, the women in her grandmother's quilting group, and on, this whole matrix of love and concern that was waiting for her, not even knowing whether she was a girl or a boy or what her name was going to be, but looking forward to meeting her and loving her and waiting expectantly for her arrival. Show me your face before your parents were born, asks the Zen master. That face is the web. Jesus was put to death because the authorities, threatened by his outreach to the poor, decided that he must be a revolutionary and had him summarily executed. My sense is that neither Jesus' parables nor his overall teaching are about social justice per se. They're about relationship. They're about withdrawing our projections, and in the words of Annie Dillard, actually noticing each other's beautiful faces and complex natures. Jesus praises the downtrodden and disinherited, not because they're better than the well-to-do, but because the broken and poor are the ones most likely to experience and express need. Staying within the web means realizing that regardless of inequality, which apparently exists within the kingdom too, the rich and successful are just as dependent on the web as everyone else is. Maintaining a sense of oneself while remaining connected is never easy. Being in relationship is hard work, especially emotionally, as the family of the prodigal child suddenly realized. Abandoning the older brother's point of view, the idea that you're a wholly independent agent is very costly. It's kind of a death or ego death. Restoring relationality can be thought of as resurrection. Rebirth in the here and now kingdom or reign of heaven that's strewn all about the earth, alive, awake, and fully engaged within this interconnected interrelational web of life. That is the resurrection. Let us pray. Spirit of Easter, help us to grow. Help us grow in our capacity to experience and express our needs to one another. Help us reach out and hear those who reach out to us. Help us to cease sacrificing others, learning instead to cultivate our own sacrificial hearts. And help us to see the reign of heaven right here in our midst, among those with whom we dwell. And so may it be. Amen. Blessed be.